So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. Somebody came up to me and said, you said last week that you're picking up on the second half of Exodus. He said, when did you start the first half of Exodus? And I said, well, we did it. We've actually been going through it the last couple of years. We just took a break over the holidays for doing a Christmas series, and then I did a series on spiritual disciplines, and then we went into Easter, so we have been away. So we're going to finish up the Ten Commandments before I leave, and then we have several individuals who are going to help preach while I'm gone, and so I encourage you to look forward to that, because we have some good communicators, I believe, sharing. Okay? So normally we just here as a body we value expository preaching. So we just go through verse by verse through books of the Bible. When you hit the Ten Commandments and you have a short verse, I could expound on no murder for days, but I'm going to expand and look outside because basically I want to develop. I'll tell you when we get to it. So just to let you know that this will be the theme. I want to kind of build a biblical theology of murder and killing, and then see how Jesus intensifies it and transforms and applies the sixth command in the New Testament. Okay? So we're looking at the Ten Commandments, and the first five deal with our relationship with God and focus on our relationship with God, and then the next five deal with or focus on our relationship living out our lives as God's redeemed people. Now, you may be thinking and looking at this sixth command is you shall not murder, and you're thinking, how does this relate to me? I've never killed or I've never murdered anyone. So why don't we just skip that? At least in the West, most people would agree that murder is wrong. But when we see how Jesus transforms and applies this commandment, we'll see that all of us are guilty of this command. And so Jesus says that because we're all guilty, unless we deal with it, we stand under his judgment. So let's listen as, do we have somebody reading? No, we don't have anybody reading today. Okay. So I will read this short but full commandment. Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. Actually, in Hebrew, it's just two words, no murder or never murder. You could translate it, no murder. So let's pray. Then we'll look at the text. Father, I just thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for this phrase, which is one of the 10 words, one of the 10 commandments that was given at the foot of Mount Sinai to God's, your people. To show them how they should live as your redeemed people. And I ask, Lord, that you would help me to communicate clearly and help me to communicate in a way that brings not just light to our minds, but heat to our hearts. That doesn't just inform us, but it brings conviction and it brings transformation. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I want to do is similar to what I did last week. And so I want to look at this commandment by addressing three questions. First of all, what does the sixth commandment prohibit? Second of all, how does the sixth commandment speak to our culture today? And then third, how does Jesus transform and apply the sixth commandment? How does Jesus apply or transform and apply the sixth commandment? So let's look at that first one. What does the sixth commandment prohibit? Simply, this commandment prohibits the taking of innocent life. The ESV translation of murder is a much better translation than the King James Version. If you have the King James Version, I think the New American Bible also has it. The Hebrew word here for murder is not nearly as common as the more common word to kill. And so this commandment is making a distinction between murder and killing, and that's what I want to us to look at as we look at this commandment. So let's start with looking at what the sixth commandment does not prohibit. What the sixth commandment does not prohibit. First of all, the sixth commandment does not prohibit self-defense. It does not prohibit self-defense. If you see in Exodus 21, verses 12 through 14, it says, if a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But, now look, he's qualifying this, if the sun has risen on him so that you could see what's going on, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. And what that tells us is that if a person defends himself from an intruder, they're not guilty of murder. But if the sun rises up, that is so that they can see what's going on, and you have any other possibility of defending yourself other than killing that person, yet you kill that person, you are found guilty of murder. Second of all, this commandment does not prohibit capital punishment. Does not prohibit capital punishment. Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. For, you could translate, because God has made man in his own image. Human life is so precious that taking human life is punishable by death. Murder is evil because all of human life is inherently worthy and dignified because we are created in the image of God. Finally, under certain circumstances, justified war or war is not prohibited by this command. God sent Israel into battle or into war, and he fought on their behalf. And so the sixth commandment does not prohibit killing in the form of self-defense, capital punishment, and just war or justified war. Now let's look at what this commandment does prohibit. First of all, this commandment prohibits premeditated murder. That is, making plans and then killing that person. We see this again in Exodus 21, 12 through 14. It says, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, that if it wasn't premeditated, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will point to you a place to which he may flee, which is these cities of refuge. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So this commandment also prohibits the intentional but the unpremeditated murder, like murder that happens or the killing in the heat of the moment, which would be, in our language, voluntary manslaughter. And you can see an example of that in Deuteronomy 19. We're not going to look at that. And then finally, this commandment also prohibits negligent homicide, which we would understand as involuntary murder. Involuntary murder. And we see an example of this in Exodus 21. It says, when an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and the owner also shall be put to death. So, involuntary manslaughter. If your ox just goes crazy one day and he gores somebody and you didn't know or realize that he was going to gore anybody, you are not liable But if you know you have a crazy ox that chases people down and has a tendency to attack them, yet you don't keep that ox in, then you are liable for that person's death because it was reckless, because you did not look out for your neighbor. So the sixth commandment prohibits premeditated murder and the killing or the causing to be killed of innocent person by our action or our inaction. So that's what the sixth commandment prohibits. Now I want to ask this question. How does the sixth commandment speak to our culture today? Because most of us, if not all of us, would agree with what we've seen so far, and we would either agree with it or mostly agree with it, or at least agree with it in principle. But let's consider three areas that are particularly relevant for our culture and our day that sometimes are controversial in what it prohibits. So it prohibits suicide. There's probably no topic more painful than suicide for those who have experienced it with their family and friends. And when I knew I was going to be talking about this today, I actually called somebody from our body who has experienced suicide in their family, the suicide of a loved one, to, first of all, let them know that I was going to be talking about this, because I did not want them to be caught off guard and bringing up the painful memory of this family loved one. And I also wanted to ask them how they were still dealing with it, because it's been years, but it is still very painful and very raw to them. And so they said there's probably no topic that is more painful than this topic. And as tragic as it is, suicide is morally wrong and it's sinful. It's not the unforgivable sin, but it is still sin. Self-murder is still murder. And let me just encourage you, if you are struggling with this issue, let me speak clearly, authoritatively, that your life is valuable and precious. And no matter how painful it is better to live than to take your own life. No matter what you think or what conclusions you have drawn, your life is valuable and worth living. If anybody's ever dealt with depression or painful circumstances, you have probably pondered and wondered about ending your life. I certainly have. But that is a form of unbelief. That is a form of escaping and avoiding the pain and the suffering and the difficulty in life. Because I don't know about you, but I don't know anybody that loves pain and suffering. Right? But let me just tell you a couple of things about pain and suffering. Number one is that it is always for a season, generally. Number two, it can be the sweetest times if you will press into Jesus in the midst of that pain and suffering. C.S. Lewis says that God whispers in the normal times of life, but God speaks with a megaphone through pain and suffering. So suicide is prohibited in this commandment. Second of all, this commandment also prohibits abortion. In Psalm 139, 13 says, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb." I knitted for a very short time at some point in my life. I remember knitting and crocheting. But I know others who crochet and knit a lot, and I'm amazed at all the options and the variety of needles you can use for different purposes, different kinds of knitting, and different threads and different yarns for different reasons and different purposes. And someone who knows what they're doing will choose a specific needles to do specific tasks. And that's the imagery and the metaphor that is used in Psalm 139 of God creating and forming life in the womb. That is made in his image. And because it is made in the image, whether it's formed and looks like a human or it's not yet formed, it is human life. And so therefore, it has dignity and inherent worth because God created the life in the womb. And if you keep up with news, you know that the Supreme Court is hearing arguments on a recent abortion case that could overturn Roe versus Wade. It's going to be sometime this summer. And it is worth praying that God would use the legal system to overturn it. And finally, the sixth commandment prohibits euthanasia. That is, terminating the life of a hopelessly sick and injured individual. And there is a difference between terminating treatment and terminating life. But here's one of the challenges, again, in our culture, is we do not value pain and suffering the way God values pain and suffering. And we do not value being for the sake of being, because we value productivity and adding something to life. But somebody who is dying, or somebody who is going through incredible suffering and pain, their life is still worth living. They may not no longer be productive citizens in society, but they still have inherent worth, value, and dignity because they're made in the image of God. And from a Christian perspective, pain and suffering has great redemptive effect in our lives. And why would you circumvent God's plan and purpose for pain and suffering just because it's hard? So, the sixth commandment speaks to our culture when it says that by prohibiting suicide, abortion, and euthanasia. So let's go to the third question. How does Jesus transform and apply the sixth commandment? How does Jesus transform and apply the sixth commandment? I think for all of us, we generally think of murder out there, the heinousness of murder, how we hate murder, at least as Westerners. But Jesus forces us not just to look to murder out there, but to look to murder in here, in the human heart, in the motivations and the intentions of the human heart. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 5. And I'm going to close today looking at what Jesus has to say about this commandment, how he transforms it and applies it to those who follow him, to Christians. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Let me read. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Jesus insists that it is not enough not to murder somebody, but we must eradicate all murderous emotions, all murderous intentions in our hearts. Look at verses 21 through 22 again. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So Jesus makes a reference to Moses and the people of God on Mount Sinai. God is meeting with his people on Mount Sinai in the Old Covenant, speaking God's word or God's law to his people. Now you have the new Moses, the better Moses, God the Son on a different mountain, communicating God's word, God's new law to his new people. And he takes the old law and he transforms it and he intensifies it to its meaning, and its intent was not just about external adherence to the law, but it was to the heart of the law, which in this case is the anger that leads to murder, is the hate that leads to murder. First John 3:15 says this: everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Nobody who professes faith in Jesus Christ can hate somebody, can hate a brother or a sister, and still claim to have eternal life abiding in them. That is, you cannot hate somebody, no matter how horrendous or whatever they did, no matter how evil it is, you cannot hate them and claim to have faith in Christ. To claim to have the seed of the gospel implanted within you. Jesus makes this command much more pertinent to us, doesn't he? Much more relevant. What he's saying is that there is sinful anger behind every act of murder that makes us all guilty and subject to God's judgment. Because Jesus goes beyond the words of the law and points to the intent behind those words, which is the motivation of the heart. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus presses further and he says, you must proactively reconcile with others, with other brothers and sisters before you approach God. Look at verses 23 through 25. Now he draws a conclusion. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you will be put in prison. But basically what Jesus is saying is that if you're going to the temple in their day, if you're a Jew and you're going to the temple, and on your way to the temple you have your gift that you're going to sacrifice, or the offering, and you realize, I have an issue with a brother or a sister, you are to drop the gift. You're to go back to that person and reconcile with that person. Then you come back and you pick up the gift and you offer the sacrifice. What Jesus is saying is that that offense is not just an offense against the person, but that offense is an offense against God. And it is so serious that you are to take care of it quickly. You are to take care of it immediately. Jesus is so serious about sin that causes conflicts that we are to be reconciled before that. I'm sorry, that being reconciled takes precedence over worship. And because your unreconciled relationship is an offense against God, you must deal with it immediately. He's saying that there's a sense of urgency. Jesus' point is that anger is so serious that it must not only, that we must not only do what we can to eliminate it from our own heart, but also do whatever we can to prevent it and alleviate it in the hearts of others. Because see, when you have a conflict with somebody because you have an issue with somebody, and really, let's just be honest, most of our issues with other people are pretty petty, are pretty small. I'm not saying all of them. Some of them are huge, some of them are big, but most of them are small in the scope of life. He's saying, if you have an issue with somebody, go deal with it, because you're not just responsible for your own heart. You're responsible for what's building in that other person's heart because there's a conflict. And so you deal with it immediately so that your own heart is resolved, that you extend forgiveness, but also so that something doesn't build up in the other person's heart. Anger, bitterness. I met with some pastors this week and we were talking about doing stuff together and I said, you know what? I said, there's an issue between one of you and another pastor in town. And I said, we can't do anything in good faith until that's resolved. And they described and they shared how they've gone a few times to this other pastor And they've been unable to resolve it. And I said, sometimes you have to go above and beyond to resolve it. I said, I'll be happier, or somebody else can help mediate this. And then as this morning, as working through this text and thinking and praying and writing my putting in my outline, I remembered that I have an issue with my brother that is unresolved. My brother has alienated himself from all of our family because of what happened when my mother died. And we didn't find this out until we were going to stop by and see him when we were going to Michigan a few years ago. And he said, told Karen, you and the kids can come, but I don't want to see David. And all I was doing was honoring my mother's request. But, you know, it is what it is at this point. Well, my brother has long-standing issues with all the family. With our family, and he wrote me a letter, and I wrote back, and he was kind of couching things, and you know, trying to be nice about it, and it wasn't very clear, and so I'm trying to figure out what are you really trying to say. So then he wrote back, and I realized nothing. Have you ever dealt with somebody that nothing's ever easy? It is hard, and I was in a place I was emotionally, physically, just did not have it in me to resolve it. Because I know it's going to take long, repeated interactions to try to resolve this. And I remember just putting it aside and says, I just can't deal with it. But I feel convicted. No matter how hard it is, no matter how exhausting it is, no matter how painful it is, I have a moral obligation to seek to be reconciled to my brother who professes to be a believer. Does it mean that we'll ever be great friends? Probably not. But I need to do what's in my power to bring reconciliation. And we live in a sinful, fallen world, and not all relationships will ever always be reconciled, even amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. But I think what Jesus is saying is that the same sinful emotion that leads to murder is the one that alienates us from each other. And we need to do everything within our power to reconcile, because the gospel reconciles enemies. And in Christ, we should be able to be reconciled. And even if we can't agree on everything, agree to disagree and still lock arms. The point is that the sixth commandment doesn't just prohibit the physical act of murder or murderous emotions, revengeful emotions, but it also commands us to seek to be reconciled to those who are brothers and sisters. So here's my point today. The sixth commandment calls us to eradicate any murderous emotion within our hearts and pursue reconciliation with others. The sixth commandment calls us. Jesus transforms it and applies it to us in this way. You and I are responsible to eradicate every sinful emotion that is murderous. and to seek to be reconciled to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I would extend that as to be reconciled to everyone else that we can. Ever since the fall, death has pervaded human history, both physical death, but more importantly, spiritual death. As we've seen in the Bible, the only way to deal with death is death. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed." And God sent his son to endure death in our place for spiritually dead people, so that when Jesus died, his people died with him to sin. And when Jesus rose, his people rose with him to newness of life, so that we could overcome sin. Jesus' death died the death that we deserved to give us eternal life and to free us from our murderous emotions and empower us by his Spirit to live reconciled to one another. And the promise is that one day he will remove all death and all pain so that there will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, because the old order of things have passed away and the new has come. And he's talking about the new creation, wherein we will dwell with God and dwell with everyone else who knows and loves God, who's come to faith in Christ for all eternity, enjoying God's new redeemed creation. And so how do we respond to this? Do you have anger toward others? Do you have anger? Let's just say, do you have any murderous emotions towards others? Now, I know some of us who are here have had horrendous things done to us. Abuse, physical, sexual, verbal. But the gospel still calls us to forgive, because our sin before God is greater than their sin towards you, and yet God calls us, God has forgiven us and calls us to forgive other people. I'm not saying it's easy, but if the gospel is true, you can forgive. So do you have anger towards others? And then second of all, seek to reconcile or seek reconciliation with others. Like I said, the Lord just convicted me that I need to pursue my brother to seek reconciliation. And there may be someone in your family, friend, an acquaintance, somebody maybe that the Lord is bringing to your mind now that you know what? I need to seek reconciliation with that person. That's what the sixth commandment calls us to do. And so as we move towards the Lord's Supper, can we have the worship team come up, the prayer team come up to the right side, and then those who are going to serve communion up on the right, up on my left and up on my right.
As David was preaching, I'm sure throughout the sermon there's different things that pop up, and as I was praying, I got a sense that when he was talking about suffering, particularly in the area of suicide, that I could hear the Lord saying, just someone in here or multiple people are thinking, well, yeah, David, well, you don't know what I go through. You don't understand what I deal with. Nobody in this room gets the suffering I'm dealing with. And God wants you to know that he does. He sees it, he knows it, he feels it, and he's there with you in that, even though anyone else in this room may not get it. He does, which makes all of this possible, mm-hmm. All the things that we're talking about possible. So if that's you, just hold on to that. He does, he sees it, no matter what it happens to be, and he knows it and he feels it.
So if you would like prayer, the prayer team will be over on the right-hand side. You can come up anytime during communion or after the service. But as we prepare to take the Lord's table, let me encourage you that if you are a Christian, if you profess faith in Christ, you and are part of a local church, and if you're in transition, actually somebody asked me last week that was coming up, and they were kind of in transition, and they hadn't found a church, and I said, yes, that's not the intent, but Scripture calls us that when we come to faith in Christ, we become part of His local body somewhere. And that's what we believe the Bible teaches, so that's what we ask for those who partake of the elements with us today. So on the night he's betrayed, Paul brings to mind to the Corinthian church what he had received from the Lord, what he also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he's betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Just as Sky mentioned, everything we've talked about today has power, not just to inform us, but to transform us, because the gospel is true. Because Jesus did live, he did die, and he did rise again for our sin. And so let me encourage you that as you come forward to partake of the Lord's Supper, to partake of the body and the blood of Christ, come in faith, believing, hoping, expecting to be fed and nourished spiritually, because he is present here, not just with us, but with the elements, with the body and the blood of Christ. And so let me pray for us today before we take the Lord's Supper. Father, I thank you how you have spoken to me this week, and bring to mind an old wound, an old pain, an old conflict that just seemed too much at the time and seemed irreconcilable. Lord, I thank you that you took our death, and in your death we were united with you so that we would be free from the power of sin, the penalty of sin, and ultimately the presence of sin. And so, Lord, I ask that as we come to the Lord's Supper today, Lord, I ask that you would meet each one of us in the body and the blood of Christ, that you would feed us, that you would nourish us, that you speak to us, that you'd strengthen our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The beauty of the gospel is that even though our sins are many, his mercy is more. Live with that reality this week. Live in that reality. Let's close with this doxology. May God our Father and God the Son, who died our death for us so that we would die to sin and rose for us so we would overcome sin and live in newness of life by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, may he give us grace to eradicate anger, jealousy, and any other murderous thought or emotion in our lives, and empower us to seek to be reconciled to others so that your glorious gospel may be known in Homer and in Alaska and amongst the nations. And all God's people said, amen. Go in the grace and peace of Christ and in the power of his Spirit this week.